I want to pray before we look at God's Word this morning. Father, I thank you for what you have revealed to us in the book of Revelation. Sometimes it seems so far off and far away and remote and hard to understand. But thank you for the glimpses of truth that we see in it. Thank you that all that it speaks of is not just future, but that we live in an age and in a culture where there are foreshadowings of everything that will take place in the end times. We live in a culture that is slowly but ever more rapidly preparing our world for the kind of reign that will take place when the Antichrist appears and when this world that we now live in enters into a period that the Bible refers to as the tribulation. We can hardly believe that that will happen on some days, and on other days we see the handwriting on the wall so clearly that we're shocked and amazed and we just need you desperately, Lord. We need you in the culture that we live in. We need you in our own lives. And I pray that as we look at the future, that you would help us to see how it applies to the present, and that you would help us to stand for you, to live for you wholeheartedly, no matter what it costs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have heard the question asked from time to time, where does America fit into the end times? I don't know. But I know that some of the things that are taking place in our culture today, in the radio, in the media, TV, in our movies, in school, are setting us up for what the tribulation times are going to be like. I don't know what role America will have in the end times, but I do know that when the Bible speaks of Babylon, and it does so almost 300 times, the only city that's mentioned in Scripture more than Babylon is the city of Jerusalem. And Babylon is not only a city that happens to be around the Tigris and Euphrates in the cradle of civilization where things all began, near where Eden was. I know that Babylon was a city, and I think someday will be a city again during the end times, where maybe some of that stuff that takes place in the tribulation will revolve around. But I also know that the Bible speaks of Babylon as a system, as a, you could call it a cultural system, a religious system, an economic system, a one world order system. And I know that you and I are living today in America in a system that is very much like what I'm going to describe to you in the chapter of Revelation that we're looking at today. If you have your Bibles in hand, open them up to Revelation chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible, Mike, can you grab a handful of those blue Bibles? And I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 18. I'm not going to spend time to read through the whole chapter, but as I'm preaching this morning, we will touch on almost every verse. Raise your hand up high if you need a Bible. I'd like for you to have one so that you can understand that what I'm talking about is not just something I've made up, but that it's in God's Word. Is America Babylon? I don't know. There are things about America that are very Babylonian-like. Is Korea Babylon? I don't know. Is Southeast Asia, where they take motorcycles and make them into three-wheel vehicles that they call tuk-tuks, Babylon? Is Africa, the home of the baobab tree in Burkina Faso and other places in Africa, the Babylon of the future or the Babylon of now? Is Indonesia, Malaysia? I don't know. Is Russia? Don't know. is other places in China and Southeast Asia where they use, what do they call those things? I can't even remember, rickshaws. I don't know. All I know is that Babylon not only is and was a city, but that Babylon also is a concept. It is a system. We know it's a city because the Bible in chapter 17 of Revelation refers to the Euphrates River, a very clear geographical indication. Babylon is mentioned in the Bible as the place where the geological location took place of the emergence of idolatry and organized hatred against God during the years after the Genesis flood when they built the Tower of Babel. So it is a city, but it's also a religion, a economic system, a cultural system. How does Babylon, the Babylon of chapter 18 that we're going to look at today, relate to the Babylon of chapter 17 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago? Well, in chapter 17, it describes the one world religion. It describes it as a prostitute. In chapter 18, it describes commercial Babylon, or the one commercial order that will be a part of the system. I want to just give you a couple little things to start out with that will maybe help explain things a little bit. In chapter 17, the symbol is the prostitute woman. She's called the mother of prostitutes. She is guilty of religious abominations and is destroyed by the political power that previously supported her, the ten kings who we talked about the last time, who developed some kind of a confederation, and they eventually oust her out of power. The Antichrist will use religion as a means of gathering people together in his one system, but he will eventually dump her. And the commercial Babylon, described in chapter 18, the symbol of luxury and wealth and riches, the great commercial center, guilty of greed and indulgence and eventually destroyed by God. We'll look at that in a moment. Commercial Babylon in chapter 18 is driven by the pursuit of wealth. Look in your Bibles in chapter 18 and notice the times that the words luxury, wealth, and rich are used 8 times. Now, I want to say again that this picture that is presented in chapter 18 is a picture of the fall not only of a future city, but it's the fall of this world system wherever it's found. In John's day, the guy who wrote this, the Apostle John, who was exiled on the island of Patmos. In his day, he thought of Babylon as Rome because that's who put him where he was. It was a city and a country that was rolling in luxury and immorality and idolatry and arrogance. But in our day, we've got to look at this in terms of who we are. Can I just stop here and give a little bit of a pitch? I have a certain angst, I guess, about preachers who are always on the lookout for something that's happening now that is an indication of a prophecy that was in chapter 3 of whatever in the Old Testament. I don't think prophecy is designed for you and me to sit around and scratch our heads with a newspaper and say, oh, this must be that. I don't think that's what prophecy is for. I think prophecy is to remind us that we look like some of the things that are being forecast for the future, and that we need to take it and apply it to our own lives so that we live differently in the culture that you and I live in. Let me give you an example. A couple weeks ago, I dropped off my mentor kid at Lincoln School. Some of the kids here know who he is. Great kid. Spend a half hour with him every week. I dropped him off his classroom, and as I was walking down the hallway in Lincoln School, the thought struck me, I wonder how long it will take before the teachers in that school will be mandated to teach that there is an alternate lifestyle of gay marriage that is just as acceptable as anything else. And I thought, I don't know how soon that's going to happen, but that thought just kind of struck me as I was walking down the hall. That's what I'm talking about today. I'm not talking about something that may be 100 or 1,000 years in the future. I'm talking about the influence of godless culture that is being pressed upon us. And chapter 18 is not only talking about the fall of some future Babylon, the fall of the Antichrist, the fall of the prostitute, the fall of the false prophet. It's not only talking about that, it's talking about foreshadowings of that that are present in the current culture in which you and I live. And in the first three verses of this chapter, there's an angel out of heaven. It's the first time that expression is used. The angel out of heaven who announces with great authority that Babylon is fallen. It says that when this angel appears, the sky is already dark from some of the plagues that have taken place during the tribulation. But when this angel shows up, the sky is ignited by the light that comes from this angel. And the angel cries out in a loud voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." The judgment is about to begin. And then in verse 4, the author, John, does kind of an unusual thing. He calls those who were Christians in that culture then and this culture now to be separate from Babylon. Look at what he says in verse 4. "Come out from her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues." This is a repeated theme in Scripture. Over and over again, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God talks about how you and I are to come out from among them and be separate. That we are in the world, but that we are not to be of the world. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. Lot was called out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Proverbs chapter 5:8 says of the adulteress, "Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house." Paul advised Timothy, "Flee youthful lusts." Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." "Come out from among them and be ye separate," says Paul in the book of Corinthians. Does that mean we have our own little holy huddle and we only get together with people who are saved? No, that doesn't mean that, because if we did that, nobody would ever get saved. Nobody would ever hear the gospel. Nobody would ever see it lived out in the lives of Christians who love Jesus. This isn't some kind of separation club where we just all cluster. But Paul is saying that you and I need to have an influence on the culture, but we should not go so far into the culture that they have more influence on us. We should not let the culture pull us down. We need to pull the culture up if we possibly can. And in these verses, in Revelation chapter 18, beginning with verse 2, actually, John gives to us several phrases that really describe the culture of Babylon and the dangers that are so alluring around us. Look at verse 2. He says, "She," that is Babylon, "has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit." Babylon has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit. Now, I'm not one of those preachers that say we should run around looking for a devil under every rock. But I am one of those preachers who says you and I need to be alert to the fact that there is reality to the spirit world and that the things which entice us to go in the wrong direction have at their very basis a demonic element. And that you and I must be very diligent to keep in mind the eternal realities of the spirit world. Because the spirit world is every bit as real as the physical world that you and I live in today. The same verse describes Babylon as a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. Why does he say that? Some of you men and women are going to be going out next weekend hunting. I'll preach to about half a crowd, so does that mean I can preach half a sermon? No. And as you're out hunting and as you're looking for your deer, you will likely, depending upon where you are, see some kind of carrion or vulture or bird of prey, maybe an eagle, and you will watch them soar through the sky and just glide as they do. And you know if you watch them that their eyes are down. I forget all the statistics, but it's amazing the things an eagle can see from a tremendous distance, even underwater. And you may see the spectacle of an eagle or some other carrion bird come down from the sky like a rock, just pew, and dive into the water and come up with the fish. That's the picture, I think, that you and I are to have in mind when we read this about Babylon, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. The vulture gliding high above the water looking for its prey. And like the prey, we sometimes are oblivious to Satan's devices. And he gets us. Look at the phrase in verse 3 that describes this. This verse, or this phrase, is also used in chapter 14, verse 8, and chapter 17, verse 2. The maddening wine of her adulteries. He's speaking of the culture of Babylon. He's speaking of the future Babylon, but he's speaking of the culture that you and I live in America today. The maddening wine of her adulteries. The word maddening that John uses here is a very strong emotional word that describes intoxicating, addictive effects of sin. The maddening wine of her adulteries. And look what he says in verse 7 of her. In her heart, this is Babylon. This is the culture we live in. In her heart, she boasts, I sit as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn. Strange words. Strange words for a prostitute, whose end is more likely to be a wrinkled up, used, old widow who mourns her life and wants to die. But see, our culture praises celebrities. Our culture doesn't care much about whether somebody has committed adultery 3 or 5 or 300 times. Our culture doesn't care whether somebody's been married 5 times or 6 times or 7 times. Our culture doesn't care if there's a football player who has multiple kids by multiple women who just never lives up to the responsibilities he has as a biological father. Because our culture boasts at what we can do. Our culture has no sense of shame. In her heart, she boasts. Pride is a deadly infection. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. And lastly, in verse 23, it describes her in this way. It says, by your, he's talking about Babylon. Look at these words. Verse 23, by your magic spell, all the nations
were led astray. The lure of money and power and illicit sex are like a magic spell. I've seen it happen. I've watched money turn heads and turn hearts. Is there anything wrong with money in itself? No. But the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. I've seen my closest friend in my junior high and high school years, my roommate in college, the most intelligent young theologian that I've ever known. I've watched the magic spell of illicit sex lead him astray. Magic spell. Magic spell. I've seen people who at one time walked with God turn away from God, not deliberately, but gradually, over an extended period of time, let down their moral guard and allow things to creep into their lives that eventually put them into a magic spell where they said things that made absolutely no sense and did things that you just thought in your head, how in the world can he do that? And then he goes on to speak of the retribution of Babylon in verses 5 through 8. Look at it as I'm talking to you. In verses 5 through 8, he speaks of her sins, verse 5, being piled up to heaven, and God remembers her crimes. He's talking about the culture of Babylon. What a picture. Her sins are piled up to heaven, and God remembers her crimes. You know, the Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, God's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. God forgives the repentant heart. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When you and I come to Jesus Christ, he forgives us of our sins, past, present, and future. He remembers our sins no more. It's not that he has amnesia, it's that he chooses not to remember our sins. But the inhabitants of earth, as John frequently refers to them in this book of Revelation, the inhabitants of earth in the end times who refuse to repent over and over again, he remembers, God remembers their crimes. Their sins pile up like the bricks of the Tower of Babel. And finally, God says, enough. Enough. The inhabitants of earth, we've seen in the book of Revelation, have ridiculed and murdered the two witnesses that come back to life during the tribulation period, Moses and Elijah. They murdered them and scorned them and persecuted the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Even the heavy judgments that came upon the people in the earlier chapters of Revelation did not affect them. They simply hardened their hearts. Even the angel that came from above, and in some way, whether this is through television communication or internet, I don't know, but some way, the gospel of God being the creator was shared with the whole world, and they ignored that. And God finally says, enough! God is patient.
referring to the people in Noah's day, it says, to those who were disobedient long ago in the days of Noah, God waited patiently. The psalmist says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love, but enough is enough. And God will give back to Babylon what her due. God will give back to the culture of Babylon what she is due. In fact, verse 6, he will double it. In Old Testament times, it was customary for the crime of theft to be punished by double. In other words, in Exodus chapter 2 of the crime of theft, it says to the thief, he must pay back double. In the New Testament, when Zacchaeus, the tax collector, came to know Christ as his Savior, this is what he said. He said to the Lord, here I am, and here I am now. I give a half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. For all of Babylon's self-glory and luxury, God will pay her back with torture and grief. Look at the words, listen to the words in verse 8. Plagues, death, mourning, famine, fire, for mighty is the Lord who judges her. Her judgment is equitable. Look at verse 7. As much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. And her judgment is swift. Look at verses 10, 17, and 19. Verse 10, in 1 hour, your doom has come. Verse 17, in 1 hour, such great wealth has come to ruin. In verse 19, in 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin. Don't let God's patience lead you or anybody into the thought that he's never going to bring judgment. He will, and when it will come swiftly. And the wealth that she has will vanish in a moment. Listen to Paul as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. But those who put their trust in wealth will see it vanish in a moment. And her judgment will be astounding. Look at the text. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Look further down in the text. Woe, woe. Three times he uses that couplet. The American Tract Society's Bible Dictionary says this of the word woe. In many cases, the word woe is used in a full and awful sense, expressing an inspired denunciation and foreshadowing of God's wrath upon sinners. There will come a day when God will judge the world. There came a day when God judged Babylon. There came a day when God judged Rome. There will come a day when God judges America. And bank on it. Look at the lament for Babylon in verses 9 through 19. Just kind of let your eyes roll down through those verses as I tell you briefly what it talks about. Kings of earth will weep and mourn and watch her go up in smoke. They will miss the luxury and the adultery of the culture of Babylon. The merchants will simply weep and mourn, not because they care about her, but because nobody buys their cargoes anymore. Their valuable metals and precious stones and fine linen and silk and scarlet and pearls and rare woods and species and grain and cattle, even the bodies and the souls of men who are slaves, nobody buys their cargoes anymore. The sorrow is completely selfish. They used to be living high. In the heartbeat, they are brought low because the markets have crashed. And the sea captains who make their wealth from the sea will throw dust on their heads and cry at the loss of their livelihood. And look at these verses. Look at verse 10,
verse 15 and verse 17. Of all three of those groups, the kings of the earth, the merchants, and the sea captains, of all of them, when Babylon goes up in smoke, it says they will stand far off as they watch her burn. I'm not sure what that means. I think in one sense that there will come a time when the culture that you and I live in will go up in smoke, and we will just, if we're here, we'll just sit back and go. I think maybe it refers to the fact that sin loves company, and that when a sinner gets involved in sin, he always invites somebody else to join him in whatever it is, whether it's drugs or stealing. Very few do it all by themselves. They like to do it communally. But when one of them gets caught, the rest of them run away and just watch. It happens over and over again. About a month ago, I was called at about 11 o'clock at night to go to the hospital, and there was a woman there who had been brought in. They had no idea what had happened, but when they went to pick her up, she had already been laying on the floor, not breathing, for about 10 to 15 minutes. They had no idea who she was. Her friends were all standing afar off. They didn't even know what her name was. And I watched. I stood there and watched as one doctor, two nurses, two paramedics did everything they could to make her survive. And it was obvious she wasn't dead yet. The point being that sin loves company. And young man or young woman, when you get enticed into something that's wrong, you can bank on it that there will be others who are a part of that whole gig, but they're not really your friends. People who entice you to do wrong are not your friends. And then in verse 20, one of the strangest verses, it just seems so odd to be in this context. The writer says, rejoice over her. Rejoice over the fall of Babylon, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you. What is this? Is this God saying that when our culture is judged and when sinners get judged, that we should just sort of sit back and go, oh, isn't that nice? Thank you, Lord. This is not some kind of sadistic relish in the doom of sinners. It's the voice of faith from the saints and the apostles and the prophets who know that God will never let them down. They're concerned about the glory of God, not their own personal revenge. Let me just read what I wrote. This dates back in the text to the question of the martyrs under the altar in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, and their prayer finally being answered. This was their prayer. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? That's a prayer that's been prayed for the ages. David prays that over and over again in the Psalms. How long, O Lord, will the wicked do their thing? They're leaving judgment in God's hands. Justice requires a balancing of human affairs, and ultimately God is the only one who can do it right. What would happen? What would happen if you were the judge? What would happen if you were the ultimate judge? I'm glad God's the final judge.
And I don't relish that anybody is judged, but I do relish the glory of God, and I do relish God finally carrying out justice in the way and the manner that he wants to carry it out, because he will always do it right. And the final blow to Babylon is seen in verses 21 through 24. A mighty angel finishes Babylon off with a boulder that's the size of a millstone. The word that's used for a millstone there describes a large millstone that was so large it had to be pulled around by a mule. It's actually a picture of how Babylon will be thrown down, hurled with violent force. The final blow is recorded in dramatic, poetic words. Look at verses 21 through 24. The couplet, "never again," is used six times. The great city will never be found again. Music will never be heard again. Tradesmen will never be found again because the economy will be busted. The sound of millstone will never be heard again because food will be scarce. The light of a lamp will never shine again, and the joyful voice of a wedding will never be heard again. For John, exiled on the island of Patmos, Babylon was Rome. Steeped in idolatry, abounding in wealth, riddled with immorality, and neck deep in the quicksand of arrogance, and hearts so hard they couldn't be moved with the witness of the gospel. But Rome would fall just as Babylon did and will in the future. America is on the same path, friends. We are on the same path. There will come a day when God will judge the Babylon culture in America, and we would do well to heed the Apostle John's warnings. First, come out from among the influence of our twisted culture. Do not share in her sins. Secondly, recognize the reality of the spirit world behind the things that entice you. When you are enticed to do wrong, it's not just physical stuff. It's a spiritual world behind you that entices you. Beware of the intoxicating wine of adultery. It is a magic spell that will lead you astray. And fourthly, rejoice in the God who has saved you. Live for him, no matter what it costs you. I've wondered sometimes, what would happen if our culture went so bad that I was in prison for preaching the gospel? Or I was imprisoned for something I said with regard to homosexuality? I've wondered sometimes what I would do if my life was at stake. Have you ever thought about things like that? Anybody else ever kind of? And you know, I've come to the conclusion that you will be willing to die for the things that you are willing to live for. That if the day comes when you and I have to stand up for Jesus and we are called upon to recant our faith, like is happening in a lot of parts of the world right now. Today, by the way, is the day of recognition of the persecuted church. What would keep that from happening in America? If you were called upon to die for your faith, what would you do? Would you recant? Are you sure? How much does God mean to you in your everyday life? How much does the body of believers mean to you in everyday life? How much does the church mean to you? Are you living for Jesus? Let me tell you something just a little bit scary. If you're not willing to live for Jesus, there isn't a chance in the world that you're going to be willing to die for him. Doesn't work that way. Even though it shocks me, unnerves me a little bit to think about it, to think about being willing to die for Jesus, I know that I'm standing on the rock of Jesus, and to my best ability, I am living for Jesus. And that if he can give me the strength to live for him, he will give me the strength to die for him. How about you? Lord Jesus, it's been kind of a sobering message. I've gone some places in this message that I didn't intend to go to. Said some things that didn't even cross my mind in the days and weeks of preparation. There's times when it's appropriate for us as believers to do some pretty heavy-duty evaluation of our own lives and of how much we say you mean to us and how much you really do mean to us. I pray that you would help us to be people who are fully devoted to you, who wholeheartedly not only say that we believe, but demonstrate that we believe. I pray if there's somebody in this room today who's not fully devoted to you, that by your Spirit, because that's the way it works, by your Spirit you would work in their hearts and bring them to a place of genuine, wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would give to each of us the courage that we need in the midst of a very Babylonian-like culture to live out the faith that we have in you, to stand up for you, to stand up for what's right, and to do what's right. For I pray in Jesus' name, and all of God's agreeing people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.